Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, we are beginning today Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and yet we are still, at least in the context of this passage here, we are still listening to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he teaches about religious practices and the deceptive potential that they have in the life of people. If you haven't been with us for this study, or you have missed some of what we have learned throughout this current series, since this is now part 11, I understand how schedules go, then let me just remind us of where we've been. This whole teaching began for us back in chapter 14. Jesus, you remember, had healed on the Sabbath day. He had shown compassion to a man with a disease. A man with a disease known as dropsy. It was a fluid disease. And he had compassion on him in order to give this man, at least at the very outset, some physical relief. But in a greater way, to expose the heart of the Pharisee. In the heart of the Pharisee, there was little, if any, compassion for others. We know the Pharisees by now, at least in our study as we've walked through this. They are the religious leaders in Judaism, at least here in Scripture, although we could say that in a greater context, that Pharisees are all over the place. But here, they paraded themselves around as those who are following after God. They certainly would have championed themselves as those who wholeheartedly believed in God. They saw themselves as ones who were to be followed in the religious practices of the day, how they carried out their belief. They kept the Mosaic law to the letter, at least to the letter as they defined it. They prided themselves on being the guardians of the law. In fact, they would hold accountable any person who was in violation, and most often any infraction of the Sabbath rules were the height of the infractions, and that was met with contempt for the violator. And of course, Jesus, being the Lord, knows the hearts of men. He knows what's in their hearts. And so he doesn't miss a beat. He knows what's going on. He scrutinizes it with his omniscience. Anything that is inward is just a facade to the heart of man if he believes it will get him in any kind of liking before God. Anything that's just an act may confuse and deceive the watching eyes of men, but it will never confuse God. And in our lives, we may think that we are successful at times in disguising our own secret life of sin, any kind of Pharisaical ways in us that might be in our lives. Others may see us as some kind of paragon of righteousness and may think that we are the most mature in our belief system, but the only judgment that matters is God's judgment. It doesn't matter what men think in the ultimate sense. It only matters what God thinks. He sees what's true in our hearts. And so the Pharisee couldn't hide from Jesus. Even if they were deceived by their own practice, even if they had told themselves in their own hearts that they were righteous and they actually believed that, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew their heart. And so he begins, as the outflow of his grace, as the extension of his mercy towards sinful mankind, he begins to expose it so that they might see it and turn from it. And so Jesus, in chapter 14, heals on the Sabbath, and they, of course, are incensed by this because it was, in their self-righteous eyes, an act of unrighteousness. But of course, they knew not what actual righteousness was, they didn't know what actual righteous living looked like. They were not saved at all. They were just blind to the truth. And so they couldn't answer Jesus' probing questions. He, of course, had exposed their lack of compassion. He exposes their lack of desire for helping others. He exposes their desire for public attention and the outworking of public appearance before others. He exposes their love of partiality toward one another, their selfish love for those who only could return to them what they were willing to extend to others so that they might get it back. They were being exposed as to their claim of being in the family of God. Jesus was exposing the reality that they were false disciples, because a true disciple is one whose love for God is reflected in love for others, and a love for others that transcends even the closeness of earthly families. Jesus said, you have to, in order to be a disciple at the end of chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, you have to hate your mother, father, brother, and sister. And the family love, even in the closest relationships, needs to pale in comparison to your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It transcends any reliance on your resources. Verse 33 of chapter 14, you must turn your back on all that's yours. You need to have an entrustment fully to the one who judges righteously. But the Pharisaical heart has no interest in that. No interest in anything that would cost it something in its own life. And because of that, we learn that the Pharisaical heart sees no need for repentance. Because it sees itself as righteous, the Pharisaical heart believes that God is pleased and satisfied with outward effort in order to justify one's life. That my outward efforts at religious practice and duty is the very thing that justifies me before God. And yet we saw that that which causes heaven to rejoice most gladly is repentance, the repentance of one sinner. It is the self-acknowledging sinner who runs to the Father and pleads for forgiveness. It is the self-acknowledging sinner who gets the forgiveness that it so desperately desires from God because of its own guiltiness. It is the self-acknowledging sinner who fully admits their guilt and expects whatever God would have for them, simply that they might be in the family of God. Do to me whatever you need to, Lord. I just want to be in your family, like the young prodigal boy. But the Pharisaical heart refuses all of that. Why? Because it has no ears to hear. It has no ears to hear. No eyes to see what it actually needs. Why? Because in the Pharisaical heart, there is no actual need at all. Justification before God is all accomplished by earthly means. And of course, the last few Lord's days together, we looked intently at this and how it was playing itself out in the words of Jesus Christ through the parable of the prodigal. Not simply through the sons who were prodigal in their sin, they certainly were that, but most of all through the shocking nature of our prodigal God. As each son lost in sin were showered with the prodigal grace of God. One came to his senses, the other did not. One was made alive by the mercy and grace of God. The other was still dead, even though he believed he was alive. One became a child of heaven, to which the entire heavens rejoiced. The other remained in what he actually loved, the things of this earth. All of it was shocking, stunning. But it also ought to be revealing to all of us as we think about the implications for our own lives. Because as we turn the page to chapter 16, Jesus Christ is revealing to all of us what is at the root of every Pharisaical heart. And maybe we ought to entitle this message, The Diagnosing of the Pharisaical Heart. All throughout our study, I have tried to remind us, tried to say to all of us that it's very easy for us to just dismiss ourselves from what is happening here in this text. And yet I'm continually reminded that Luke is writing this to his dear friend Theophilus so that Theophilus wouldn't do that, so that Theophilus would be reminded just who Jesus Christ is, and in light of that, just who he is before a holy God. We can easily say to ourselves, I certainly don't do the activities described here in this text, so surely there's nothing here for me. But as much as Jesus is exposing the actual Pharisee here in the text, so that they might know their own heart, turn from it in God, or turn from it to God in repentance, so too Jesus is exposing the Pharisaical heart that's so easily prevalent in those who are genuinely following Jesus. The heart that would say it isn't Pharisaical, but it actually is apathetic to the truth. The heart that is easily convinced of its spiritual maturity so that it spends little time actually intaking that which God says. The heart that while carrying on in an outward life of Christianity, an outward life of Christian attachment to the church and the people of the church, is actually more tied to the world than it would like to admit. And so Jesus begins to expose this so that it can be addressed in our hearts. And so this morning, the question for us is this. Do I have a Pharisaical heart? Do you have a Pharisaical heart? How is that diagnosed? In other words, I would say that I am faithful to God, but how can I measure that in my life? Well, here in Luke chapter 16, Jesus shows us. If you want to diagnose your faithfulness, if you want to diagnose whether your heart has vestiges of Phariseeism in it that has to be rooted out, then look no farther than how you view earthly goods. Look no farther than how you view the stuff of this world. In other words, if you and I want to see if we have a Pharisaical heart, then look no further than your wallet. Look no further than your wallet. Notice what Jesus says here in chapter 16. We'll be spending our time in verses 1 to 13. And I think we need to take this as a chunk this morning because of its intent. He says, now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I'm not strong enough to dig, I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they'll receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe, my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He was faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The exposure, of course, happens in the first eight verses. The lesson is explained in verses 9 through 13. No, somebody might say, okay, how do we know that this is about money? How do we know that this is about money? How do we know that this is about earthly goods? Well, we know that because of what verse 14 says. And we know that because of that which follows verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening. They were listening to these things and they were scoffing at Jesus. This was hitting to the very root cause. This is the root issue. And he said to them, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. You go around and you parade yourself as if you are righteous, when in fact at the root of your heart is a love for yourself in such a way that you parade yourself as if you're right, but your heart is far from God. And that which is highly esteemed among you is detestable in the sight of God. We can claim all we want about our own righteousness. We can claim all we want to be good, upstanding Christians, those who are faithful to God, those who are the people of God. We can see ourselves as outside of the camp of what we believe to be a Pharisee. But if we are not using what God has given us for His glory and for influence in His kingdom, and we have a heart of Phariseeism that needs to be checked. Notice how this is brought out here in this text, because many are confused as to this passage, particularly when you get to verse 9. Jesus begins with another story. And now he was also saying to the disciples. He had been addressing the Pharisees directly. Back in 14, it healed on the Sabbath. The interchange begins. He's directly talking to the Pharisees and, of course, those who are in the crowd around that. And now he turns to those who were followers of his. Not just those who were closest to him. Not those who we know that soon will be the apostles, but to every follower of his. Jesus says, don't disengage yourself. Don't unlatch yourself from what I'm saying here. It's easy for you to do that. Sure, you don't believe in self-justification. You don't believe that God justifies based upon what you do. You believe in faith alone. We're not Pharisees in a physical way. Sure, we'll see. That's what Jesus is saying. We'll see. Three diagnostic tests here that help reveal the Pharisee's heart. Three diagnostic tests. Diagnostic test number one is this, the stewardship accounting test. What I call the stewardship accounting test, verses 1 to 3. Diagnostic test number two will be the future outlook test. The future outlook test, verses 4 to 8. Diagnostic test number three will be the faithful use test, verse 9. And then verses 10 through 13 are the inevitable implications of all of that. So you have these three diagnostic tests that Jesus is giving. Let's begin to look at these together. Trust that the Spirit of God will shine His own diagnostic light on our hearts this morning. Diagnostic test number one, the stewardship accounting test. Now, he was saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And so he calls him to himself, and he says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg?" Now remember that the Pharisaical heart is being diagnosed, but the Pharisaical heart doesn't see the need. The Pharisaical heart sees no need for change. It's business as usual. And yet there is coming a day of an accounting. There is coming a day when you can carry on your life as you wish, going on doing how you do, thinking and convincing yourself that you're right all along, and yet there comes a day when you will have an accounting. There's coming a day when we all will give an account to how we used what the Master has given us to watch over. Here it has been reported to the master that his steward is misusing that which he has been in charge of. And Jesus is developing this story on the unsaved side of life because this will certainly get to the reality of the Pharisees there on that moment who loved money. And so he's going to make the point that you claim your righteousness, and yet the unrighteous people handle things a whole lot more shrewdly than you do. And so that's why he's developing it that way. And so here is this report. And so he's called to account for it. He calls him and he says to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. The gig's up. We found out. We've even done the investigation. I've heard this about you. I've looked into it. Listen, you're no longer going to be steward." Now, each one of us needs to understand that we're going to stand before God one day of how we use that which is His. If you want to know just how it is that you are using that which is God's, look at your checkbook. Look at how it's used. Take a look at how His resources are used by you. Sure, we can easily say, we can easily come to our life and the things which God has given us, and we can say, "I have to provide certain things for the sustaining of life." I mean, after all, God said to me, you work, and if you don't work, you don't eat. And so I have to go to work. I have to do these things in order to provide for life, my food and the shelter that I live in, the vehicles that I drive, the clothes that I'm wearing. All of these kinds of things are necessities for life, and all of that is true. The question you have to ask yourself is, where's your heart in those things? In other words, do I love them? Do I love them in such a way so that I'm inordinately engaged in the pursuit of them? Or is my mind set on the things where moth and rust can destroy? Is that where my satisfaction lies? Is that where my hope lies? You know how you can test yourself on that? What do you do when God's removing it? What happens in your heart? You see, it's not even about the amount that we have, right? It's God who bestows riches on whom He chooses. But all of it is to be enjoyed as a grace from God's hand. But where is my love of it? Where is my heart for it? Well, it shows in my stewardship of it. It shows in how I deal with it. It shows in how I manage it. Do I manage it for me? Do I manage it for my good? Or is it being used for the future of the kingdom of God? Is it being used for the influence of the kingdom of God and the influence of those who may enter into the kingdom? This is what God is bringing before us. Well, this unrighteous steward contemplates his future. Notice verse 3. The steward said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me?" This is a contemplation of the future. He's saying, what am I going to do in the future? What am I going to do about my future? I'm not strong enough to dig. He understands his physical limitations, and he understands where he, in his own pride, won't go. I'm too ashamed to beg. I won't take myself that far. What am I going to do in order to ensure even an earthly future for myself? So he contemplates what is to come, and he looks at life. He looks at his future, and he knows that he has to do something. Well, this is diagnostic test one, number one. Realize that whenever God has given us, there's a day of accounting coming. There's a day of accounting coming. You may have a large sum of whatever God has given you to be a steward over. You may have been given the riches of this world. Certainly, you can enjoy them by God's grace, but certainly don't love them. Don't love them. That's diagnostic test number one. Diagnostic test number two, the future outlook test. He says, verse 4, I know what I'll do. When I'm removed from the stewardship, they'll receive me into their homes when I do this. And he summoned one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Then take your bill and quickly write down 50. And then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. By the way, he's not saying just scribble it out and write a new number. He's saying make an entirely new bill. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. This is diagnostic test number two. We have to understand something about this man. From an earthly perspective, he is a dishonest businessman. He's dishonest in every way. He loves money. That's why it's reported to the master that he has been swindling the master. He has been embezzling funds. He's been cheating the one who has so graciously given to him what he has. He's dishonest in every way. He doesn't really care about others. He only cares about himself and enriching himself. And for all reasonable purposes, he wasn't ready for the accounting that came to him. But he is thinking of future things. He is thinking of future things, at least on an earthly level. And so he quickly has this future outlook about his life to come. So he knows what he's going to do. He devises a plan. At least he is thinking about what has come. Since I'm in trouble, I'll make a plan for my future. In other words, I'll calculate my limitations. That's what he does. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm certainly not humble enough to beg. And so he calculates his limitations of life. I know what they are. I know as far as labor goes, I'm a weak man. And I know as far as my pride goes, I'm weak there too. I'm not going to humble myself to secure my future there. And so he calls the debtors and he hatches his plan. And even though it's a pagan plan, it's somewhat a sacrificial plan. Why do I say that? Because that which he is cutting away from their bills most likely was his cut of the sale. He was the manager. He was the one who would sell the grain. He was the one who would sell the oil for this massive landowner. That's what he would have been, because this is no small amount of oil and no small amount of wheat that he was selling. And certainly he was adding his commission price, or a higher commission price than anybody else. And so here he is willing, at least on an earthly level, in order to engender himself to those whom he had cheated for years, he at least is now thinking, hey, well, I'll take advantage of them once more in my shrewdness, and I'll cut my sail so that they'll like me when I don't have a place to live. I can come live at their house. And we can say that because the master praises him in verse 8 for his shrewdness. His master praised the unrighteous steward. He was already called to account by the master. He was already found out. So there's no way the master would have praised him for cutting some money out of his account again. That's what he'd been doing all along. He would never have praised him for going to the people ahead of time and saying, hey, listen, I just want to do my master a bad thing, cut it out even more. No, he's thinking of himself. I think it's safe to conclude that in preparation for the future, he at least counted the earthly cost in order to secure an earthly provision in the future for himself and those that he cut the payment for. Now, here is the diagnostic test for us who know Christ. Here's the diagnostic test for us. Do we think of the future kingdom in the use and stewardship of the resources that have been given us to be steward over? Let me say that again. Do we, as believers, in diagnosing our own potential Phariseeism in our own heart when it comes to the stewardship of what God has given us, do we think of the future kingdom and influencing what is here and now for the future kingdom through the use and stewardship of the resources which God has given us to be a steward over? Because notice what Jesus says to this steward in the rest of verse 8. For the sons of this age, he means the unbelievers, those who don't know God, those who are just working through life in the physical sense and have no view of the eternal future. Notice he says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Sons of light are those who know God. He's saying, listen, when you look at how this steward operates, even though he was a wicked man, at least at the very essence, he has a sense in which there is a future coming and he plans for that and he wants to influence others in the hopes of that. He said they're more shrewd in relation to their own kind than they are oftentimes the children of light, the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. The pagans of this age are more shrewd when it comes to thinking about their future than we are thinking about ours. I can tell you this, the number one thought on the pagan oftentimes is, how big can I get my retirement account? How much can I amass here and now? This is the goal of life in the Western world. What can I accumulate for now so that I can have the best now? You say, how do you know that? Well, look at how they prepare. Look at how they prepare for it. They do everything they can to ensure that this life in the temporal as it is, here today, gone tomorrow, breath today, no breath tomorrow, we strive to ensure that every detail is sought after and hopefully it's gained in order to secure life here and now. Whatever I have to do, whatever it takes, the full pursuit of riches, the amassing of worldly goods, the best of bank accounts, the best of retirement accounts, whatever it takes to secure my earthly life. Do it. That's what the pagan does. Why? Because that is their reward, beloved. That is their reward. Far too often, we who are actual followers of Jesus Christ leave our own future untouched. We spend more time thinking about the temporal, earthly things than we do spending time in the eternal things. far more than investing in that which will influence the eternal, we spend on that which is temporal. We think about our own possessions, our own creature comforts, our own livelihoods, amassing bank accounts and massive retirement accounts and houses and cars, stuff of the earth. Rarely or sparingly do we actually contemplate the future kingdom and its eternal influence. This is partly why I've entitled this series, what I've entitled it, The Deceptive Reality of Religious Practice, because oftentimes we can get into this mode whereby we are walking about in our Christian activity and doing our Christian things and whatever that is, but yet we're living just like the world. And I'm not talking about having things, I'm talking about we love them. We love them. Love them so much that they take all of our time in trying to keep them and amass them and deal with them and massage them and polish them and whatever it is. And we spend so little time thinking about the eternal future of our own soul and the soul of those that we influence. You say, what do you mean? I mean that we use that which is God has given us for the security of the here and now, far more than investing in that which will influence others for the eternal. So this then is the challenge of our hearts. It is the challenge of what we value. The challenge of what we value. It's easy to say that we value Jesus Christ and His kingdom. But does it show in how we live in this world? Are we using our resources that God has given us as a stewardship? Are we using them to influence the eternal? It ought to shame us at times because the world is using it for their future. The world is certainly spending their time every moment seeking after their future. And so ought we. And so Jesus is saying, come here, let me help diagnose your heart. And the diagnostic tests are here, and our hearts are being seen. Diagnostic test number one is the accounting of our stewardship. There's coming a day when we're going to give an answer. God will say, how did you use what I gave you? Diagnostic test number two, our future outlook. What are we looking at in the future? Are we spending our time totally engaged with the things of the temporal, or are we spending our time engaged with that which will influence the future for eternity, our own life, and building up our own life and our spiritual understanding and our spiritual growth and thereby influencing others in the same thing? And then third is this diagnostic test that I call the faithful use test. Faithful use test. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is oftentimes the place where people disengage from this passage because it seems so confusing here. In other words, whatever we have in this life by way of earthly goods, Jesus is saying, it is to be used for eternal good. He isn't saying, go ahead and engage yourself, as you might read in some commentaries, go ahead and engage yourself like the pagan is doing in seeking after earthly stuff and trust in it. That's not what he's saying when he says, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. He's not saying that. Trust in unrighteous riches. No, that which is only temporal and has no righteousness. Jesus would never be saying that. No, he's saying use it to influence those around you for the eternal future. And then, when the inevitable comes, and the life stuff that we have here and now is gone? That's the unrighteous. That's the mammon of unrighteousness. This is the mammon, the money, right? He's talking about money. They were lovers of money. He's saying to the Pharisees, listen, you're seeking after all this money, and it's only because you love money. Don't do that. If you're going to have that, and you're going to have that because God grants those kinds of things to us, use it by means of influence, because it's going to fail. It's going to be over one day. And you're going to be entering into the eternal places. When you enter into the eternal places, those whom you have influenced for eternity will be welcoming you. That's what he's saying. When the unrighteous mammon fails, they, that is those you've had the influence on by means of the unrighteous mammon, because you've used that which God has given you as a steward in use of eternal purposes, and God by his grace has saved some of those. And when all of this earthly stuff fails and it's gone, you will be welcomed by them into eternity. Oh, that sounds so much like Peter. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, as we live under the persecution of lost souls, he says, we're to keep our behavior excellent among them. Who? The Gentiles, the people who are unsaved, the unbelievers. We're to keep our behavior excellent. Why? So that in the thing that which they slander you as an evildoer, get this, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they're standing before God, glorifying and honoring God because you stood the test of faith. You didn't succumb to the temptations of being a Christian belligerent who wanted nothing to do with them, seeking after yourself. No, you kept your behavior excellent among them. And as they watched that, they were seeing the gospel played out. And the implication is the opportunity was for you to share the gospel, and that some got saved. And they're glorifying God when God comes because of you. He's saying that how we live has gospel impact. And by how we live, wicked people see the gospel in us. They hear the truth from us, and some by God's grace get saved, and they praise God for you. They praise God for you when you enter into the presence of God. And so when we use what God has given to us here in this earth as a steward of what he's given us for future advancement and influence for the kingdom of God, those who get saved because of that are rejoicing. To live opposite, to use our resources simply for our own advancement, for our own joy, for the here and now, is to have a pharisaical heart. Jesus says that's to be a lover of money, like the Pharisees. To love what it provides by the power and influence you have because you have it. This was the Pharisees. They loved money. So what are the inevitable implications of this? What are the inevitable outcomes of this in us? Well, Jesus gives us some here in verses 10 through 13. First, faithfulness begins with the little things. Faithfulness begins with the little things. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. The opposite is also true. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, that is the things that take you nowhere in eternity. It's just given to you to be a steward over in this earth. The money that we have, the goods that we have. If we've been unfaithful in that stuff, who's going to entrust us with the true riches? What kind of influence do you think you're going to have that God's going to allow you to have on this earth if you're unfaithful for that which he's given you that's only earthly? Faithfulness begins with the little things. The little things is that which sustains this life. We put a whole lot of stock in that. It's here today, gone tomorrow, Jesus said. Don't hold it, don't love it. Why? Because your heart can only operate in one direction. Like Galatians 5 and verse 16, when it talks about sin, you cannot follow both the flesh and the spirit. If you walk by the spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. This is the same principle here. Your heart only operates in one direction. And how can God use you for greater things in the kingdom if your heart is so tied to the things of the earth? We have to understand this. We're simply a steward over someone else's stuff. It's God's. If you can't handle that with trusted stewardship, what makes you think you can handle what is yours? Your faith. You can't do that. You've been unfaithful in that which is God's. He's saying to the Pharisees, how do you think you can handle your faith? How do you think you can actually have a faith that would save you? You need to see your need. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are listening to this. They thought they were secure in the eyes of God. They thought before God they had it made. We're in the place where Jesus, you don't know God, but we know God. That's what they're saying. And Jesus says, there's no way you have a relationship with God. There's no way you have a relationship. You know how I know that, Jesus says? Because of how you use what I've given you. You love it. You don't use it for the influence of your future kingdom or your future in glory and thereby the help of others to get to that place where they know God as well. You think you're already there. If you can't handle what I've given you here of this earth, how are you going to handle your own faith? It's not going to save you. You love your possessions more than anything, and the proof is in how you're living and how you're loving it. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 12 when someone in the crowd wanted him to give him his inheritance. He wanted him to be the arbiter between this little squabble that was going on between the family. They had this inheritance. This guy wanted his inheritance. Jesus says to him back in chapter 12, verse 13, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." It doesn't consist of what you have. You don't have anything. Your life isn't consist of all that is here and now. It doesn't work like that. And of course, Jesus began to talk to his disciples in verse 22 of that same chapter and told them, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about the things of this earth, your life, what you eat, your body, what you'll put on. Why? Because the Lord knows that what you need. He's sovereign over all of that. He is the one who actually is taking care of you, even though you think it's you. Sell your possessions, verse 33, give to charity, make yourselves purses that do not wear out, unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says your life doesn't consist of the things we have. We're Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. We're to be seeking Him. So put your resources into the influence of souls for Christ. Enjoy what God has given you. Certainly, it's come from Him. It's a grace in your life, but don't love it. Don't love it. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Why? Because what we have shows where our heart actually is. Notice verse 13 of chapter 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either they will hate one, love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Riches. That's the word. Mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is money. Mammon is the little things of verse 10. You can't have your heart sold out for the little things and value the little things and expect that you value God. It's an oxymoron. If we say that we value God, but our stewardship reveals that we're trusting in or pursuing with all of our might that which is of this earth, using our resources to enhance our own earthly good, rather than being used for eternal influence. And there's vestiges of Phariseeism in us. Pharisaical heart. Now, before we close, I want us to go back to Ezekiel for a moment. Go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Because this is exactly what Israel was doing. And as we saw in previous study in Ephesians, really is the essence of idolatry. Worshipping that which isn't God. And God wants Israel to know this. He wants them to know their unfaithfulness. And so he sends the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. And he talks about their origin and where they were, that they were nothing, that he walked by in essence in this metaphorical sense and found them laying in a field bloody, and he cleanses them and takes them out and tells them to live, verse 6, and they live, and he begins to bestow on them all these great things. I made you numerous like plants in the field, verse 7, and you grew up and became tall, and you reached the age of fine ornaments, and I gave you all of these ornaments, and I bestowed upon you all of this grace and all of these things, and I washed you off, and I cleansed you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you, in verse 10, with embroidered cloth and sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, necklaces around your neck. I put a ring on you and earrings on you and crowned your head. You were adorned with silver and gold, and a dress was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, oil, and were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. This was what God has done. Lavish them, prodigally lavishing them with all of his great gifts. And their fame went about among the nations on account of their beauty. It was perfect because of God's splendor, which he bestowed. Notice the change. But, verse 14, you trusted in your beauty. You trusted in the things that I gave you. You trusted what I made you, your beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries in every passerby who might be willing. In other words, you got involved in every other kind of thing other than me. Your influence on others had nothing to do with me. It was a turning your back upon me, and you were a harlot with everybody else who came by. You took some of your clothes, verse 16, and you made for yourself high places of various colors, played the harlot on them that you should never come about, nor that which should never come about or happen. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images, and you made it that you might play the harlot with them. In other words, you worshiped this stuff. You continually were worshiping and going after the things of the earth. You took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. My bread you gave. Moreover, verse 20, you took my sons and your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. This is exactly what we see going on in our nation and the world with abortion and everything else, sacrificing children's lives horrifically on the altar of my own self-convenience. You slaughtered my children, verse 21, and offered them up to idols, causing them to pass through fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You had no thought about what you were and the need that you had back then and how I rescued you from all that. And I bestowed all this on you and you just simply walked away. And even after all your wickedness, verse 23, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord. You built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. And you built yourself a high place at the top of every street. And your beauty was abominable. Gets pretty graphic, doesn't he? You were worse than one who works in the streets and is paid for their activities. You gave it for free. In fact, you even paid people to come. Verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Because of your lewdness, verse 36, and your nakedness is uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols. Therefore, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you take pleasure, even those of whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness so that they may see your nakedness. God said to Israel, listen, you have turned your back on me and you think that all that you have is yours and you can use it for however you want. Guess what? That's just the worship of self. And I'm going to expose it. The day of accounting is coming. A day of accounting is coming. Everyone, verse 44, who quotes a proverb will quote this, like mother, like daughter. Not only did you do the same, but your children will do the same because you had no desire to influence them for the greater good. Nothing to do with me. I will also do with you, verse 59, as you have done. You have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Wow. I guess if we were standing in a debate and somebody had made their point really good, that would be the mic drop moment. Almost like God talking to Job. Really? Where were you when I did this? Who are you to ask, contemplate this against me? Are you kidding me? We serve a living and holy God. The day is coming when we will give an account. I suggest we look closely at our hearts now. Where is your trust? Where is your trust? Do you value what God values? He says you can't serve God money. Can't serve God mammon. What happens? What happens in your heart when God is removing something from your life that you have invested in? And I'm not talking just invested monetary sums, but invested your own reputation in, or invested your whatever it is you hold to. Is it revealing in you an anxiety that shows a trust in it rather than internal things? Pharisaical heart says that it loves God, but it can't. It shows by how tight it is to the earth. the things of the earth. We all have a stewardship, beloved. Are we more concerned with our spiritual state and the spiritual state of others than we are with the earthly? How do I know? Look at your wallet. Can't love God and money. Can't love God and money. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that as a loving Father, you would show us these things. We know that in the ultimate eternal sense, for those who believe upon Jesus Christ, the accounting happened at the cross. That you bore every ounce of sin, past, present, and future, for those who believe upon Christ. And yet we are called in obedience as your children to be stewards of what you have given us. How we use it here will show how our love for you is enveloped in our own hearts. How we pursue the things of righteousness, truth. How we pursue the living out of Christ's likeness in us and not holding tightly to the things of this world. Lord, may your grace be ever before us as we are motivated by that mercy to walk in obedience to you. And if we have been foolish in these things, clearly open our eyes to that, we might not feel the sense of loss, not an eternal loss in the sense of our salvation, but a loss whereby our deeds are wood, hay, and stubble here only for this earth. We have our reward. It's here if we're serving that. Help it to be a service to you. Lord, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, the example to us of how to follow you. And may we use what you have given us here and now with a heart that's open so that if you remove it at any time, it's okay. It's yours. Do with it what you will. Help us serve you in that way for eternal influence that you might be praised for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.